and go through 2:11. If you need a Bible, hopefully there's one in front of you in the seat, and that is on page 980 in that Bible. So we look at Philippians. I'm going to give a little context to what's going on here and who Paul is writing to. Philippi is an important city in this area during this time. Around 42 BC, two major battles were fought near it, and the victor, Octavian, who later became the Roman Emperor Augustus, he made Philippi a Roman colony, a military colony as well, and granted many people of Philippi the citizenship with Rome, which is a really big deal back then. The rights and the privileges that would be associated with that were huge. By the time Paul visited Philippi, about 100 years later, Philippi was the urban political center in its region, so a very influential city. And so to have citizenship in Philippi and then Rome would have been really important. So the glory, the power, prestige, and influence of the Roman Empire were very important to the Philippians, needless to say. And I mention this not just to give you a history lesson, but because Paul uses the theme of citizenship in Rome and its power and its influence, and he contrasts it with our citizenship in heaven. As he encourages the church in Philippi, he specifically addresses the issue of standing firm in the faith amidst a powerful and at times hostile culture. And he also encourages selflessness within the church as a gospel witness and a way to bring unity amongst God's people. And all of what he says then is rooted in that beautiful passage at the end, verses 5 through 11, the beauty and power of the humiliation and glorification of our King Jesus. Would you follow along as I read from Philippians 1, 27 through 2:11? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at that name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would teach us, that these truths would be woven into our heart, that our hope would be derived from the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spirit, I pray that you would apply these things to our lives, that we might praise Jesus in his exalted state to the glory of God the Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This time of year, I am really excited for August to come. It's usually when our family does our family vacation. We go down to the beach in South Carolina. And one of the things I love to do down there when I'm at the beach, we've been going to the same place for about 25 years now, I love to sail. I don't really get a lot of opportunities to do that in the Shenandoah Valley, so I like to take advantage of that when we go to the beach. There's a 12-foot sunfish sailboat down there. I don't know if you've ever seen these. They're not super complicated, and if you want to learn to sail, it's a great way to learn. So I've been going out in the ocean for, you know, close to 25 years doing this. And I like to go way offshore. I just love to sail. I love being out there where it's quiet and all you hear are the wind and the waves and the seagulls and, you know, the sharks and dolphins, all the creatures of the sea. And at some point, the houses all begin to look the same and they begin to just look like dots on the beach. And if you're just looking at the beach, you can kind of lose your orientation. Conveniently, just down the beach a little bit, there's a hotel that has a tower that sticks up and has kind of a bluish-green roof. It's just unmistakable. And so I know no matter where I am out there in the ocean, if I look at the tower, I know how to get back. I know where I'm going. And if you've ever been on the water in the ocean, you know that things can change quickly. The sea can get rough. The tides go from, you know, low tide to high tide, and that changes the current. The wind can die down or it can start to gust quite a bit. And when you're on a small boat, all of those things really matter. One of the first times I ever took Jonelle out sailing, I think we were still dating at the time. We went out, we were out there, and, you know, if the wind picks up and the boat, typically with a sailboat, you know, the sail tips and the boat tips, well, when you're sailing the boat, it's not a problem. All you do is you lean out and you counterbalance that weight. It's not a problem. The problem is if you're on the other side of the boat. And so we were out there, and this is one of her first times ever sailing, and I'm trying to instill confidence and trust and macho-ness and all this stuff to my girlfriend. And a big gust of wind comes, and I lean back to counterbalance, and she leaned back because that's the way the boat was going, and she just bloop right into the ocean. And she's out there just bobbing up and down a long way from shore with all of the friends of the ocean near her, or in her mind at least, you know, and I'm just booking it because the wind was really hauling at that point. And there goes her boyfriend. And so I circled around and picked her up, and, you know, I proposed the next day to make sure that she didn't run away after that. I think that was the trip. Yeah, I proposed to her that week. But, you know, when you're out there sailing and you're trying to get somewhere, you don't stay focused on the boat, looking at the boat, or just at the water. You always fix your eye on something else, a fixed spot in the distance, so you know and you can keep your orientation and your bearings straight. No matter what is happening around you, whether the sea is calm or rough, the wind is great or not great at all, you at least know where you're going. And I know if I can just get to the shore in the direction of the hotel, I will be on firm land and will be safe. And so that's always what I keep in my sights. Keep your eyes set on the tower. I tell you that because we are in a period of time in our history as a culture and as a nation where things are tumultuous. The culture is changing rapidly. And it can kind of feel like we're being tossed to and fro. Hostility toward the church and towards Christians is growing. In a culture where the church has historically had freedoms and influence, the shift can be discouraging and a little scary. And I've had lots of conversations with people who are concerned. As I hear about certain things like curriculum being introduced into schools and certain things that years ago we would have been shocked about that are now becoming normalized, it's easy to get depressed and worried. And yet, as believers in a resurrected Savior, there is a hope that transcends even the most discouraging of cultural shifts. There's a hope of a new kingdom. There is a hope of a new society, a new community where things will be as they're supposed to be. And so no matter what is going on around us, no matter how tumultuous the waves of the current culture are, we lift our eyes up from our immediate circumstances and we set our eyes and our sights on that which is our immovable hope, and we have confidence in the fact that our hope is secure in Christ, our future is secure in Him. And so we set our eyes on that, and that helps us navigate all that the world might bring us. And so as Paul is encouraging the Philippian church, he is addressing a church that is in the midst of great struggle. Paul himself, when he visited Philippi a little bit before this letter, he was imprisoned. We've read that actually in Acts just about a month ago. He was imprisoned for sharing the gospel. And so you had the Philippian church amidst a powerful and influential culture that was being oppressed and persecuted in different ways because of their belief in Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins here in verse 27 when he says, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He actually uses a play on words there. Your Bible may have a footnote in it because the actual literal Greek there is not live in a manner. Usually when Paul talks about living in such a way, he uses a word that constitutes it like walking in such a way. That's not the word he uses here. He uses a word that actually means behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. Very particular there. A little bit later, Paul is going to use this same idea of citizenship. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. He's contrasting this idea. You are a citizen, or some of you are citizens, in a very powerful Roman colony in Philippi. And yet, your behavior and your actions and your mindset, first and foremost, must be behaving and deriving from your citizenship, which is in heaven, not your citizenship of Rome. The citizenship that primarily defines you, believer in Jesus Christ, is a citizenship of a heavenly kingdom where, as Paul would write in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2, where God has highly exalted Jesus, and where there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And you understand that there's going to be one of two ways that that will happen. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, when he comes back, you will bow the knee and you'll proclaim he is Lord as one who truly is the subject of that king and part of his kingdom. And it'll be a glorious day. The other way is for those who don't believe, they will be made to bow and proclaim the goodness of Jesus Christ in judgment. And this is the truth of the citizenship of those who are in the kingdom of God, who believe in Jesus Christ. You see, he has conquered death and has secured for his people an eternity with him in a renewed land where the sting of sin and death are no more. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is primarily where your citizenship resides. One commentator said this, that Paul is telling the Philippians to govern their lives according to the gospel rather than according to society's requirements for being a good citizen of Philippi. And you could take the word Philippi out there and say, we are being told to govern our lives according to the gospel rather than according to society's requirements for being a good citizen of the United States, a good citizen of Virginia, a good citizen of Harrisonburg, Rockingham County. We still want to be good citizens of our civil, you know, whether it's a nation or a state or a city, we still want to be good citizens. But our primary way that we derive what good citizen means is from the gospel first, not from any other source. And perhaps you're thinking, well, I'm not really thinking of that, but in terms of the nation or the state or the city. But what about just even what your peer group says means to be a good citizen or member of that peer group, a team, you know, being a student or a teammate or an employee or a friend or neighbor? What do your peers say it means to be a good citizen or good member of those peer groups? Again, where do you derive your true citizenship and your identity first? Where do you derive your allegiance and your purpose? Are you first an American? Are you first a Virginian? Are you first a JMU Duke or a Hokie or a, what's the name of that school over the mountain? I'm kidding, it's UVA. When I was a student at JMU, we had such an inferiority complex of UVA that there are hats made that would say JMU, the University of Virginia. Where do you derive your identity from? Is it a school? Is it a state? Is it a nation? Is it something else? If you are a Christian, our primary understanding of our citizenship and our identity and our value comes first and foremost from being part of the citizenship of the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in heaven with Christ. Now, I spent time on that because this is really important. And Paul starts this whole section out with that idea because the church was facing opposition from their culture, from their earthly kingdom, from the citizens of Philippi. They were facing persecution for what they believed. And Paul makes the case that they have a citizenship in a greater kingdom. And from that truth flows everything else that Paul is going to say. He goes on to say in verse 29 that we are granted, it's been granted to us for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So again, the idea of citizenship, when he says that you have been granted the grace of belief. Now, that belief, we know, when you believe in Jesus Christ, as Paul writes into the letter in Colossians, he says, you have been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That belief, that faith is what transfers our citizenship from the world, from the kingdom of this world, into the kingdom of Christ, to the kingdom of heaven. And we get that. We say, thank you for that gift. It's a great, great gift that's been granted to us. But do you understand that there's something that comes along with that as well? It has been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for the sake of Christ. And I think that's a little bit harder for us to stomach or understand. Do you understand that as a citizen of heaven, our perspective changes? We view suffering not only in light of the immediate horizontal vantage point, meaning we look at suffering and persecution around the world with the church and we see kind of a peer-to-peer horizontal dimension. But do we also understand that suffering brings opportunities to bring Jesus glory? It's a vertical. There's a vertical dimension to what's going on. Even when we're being persecuted, when the church is being oppressed, that there is a vertical dimension of bringing glory to Jesus. We understand that in our suffering that we are identifying with our King. Because Jesus himself, as Paul wrote in chapter 2 there, where he made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. At the hands of the Roman Empire. So when we suffer for the sake of Christ, when the church suffers for the sake of Christ, we identify with Christ in his sufferings. And we are also to endure and proclaim his glory and his honor. And in doing so, we prove the substance of our faith. When the church endures, when the church stands firm against opposition, it proves the substance of what we believe in, of who we believe in. And it brings glory to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And I think that we can understand this to some way. If you have kids and you have ever given them rules of saying, don't watch this type of movie, or don't play this type of game, or, you know, don't root for the Dallas Cowboys, things like that. That's a rule in our household. When you send your kids off to another household where there are other kids there or down the neighborhood to play, and all of a sudden one of those movies or one of those games is about to be shown or played or sports teams rooted for, your child has an opportunity now to honor the parents and to stand firm even when they're ridiculed and made fun of. And you know, if your kid stands firm with one of those rules, it does bring honor and glory back to the parent. It also proves the substance of that relationship, of the willingness to endure ridicule for the sake of the relationship with the parent. We can get that on a smaller level. In a much grander way, when the church, when Christians endure suffering and ridicule from their peers and from their culture because they're standing on the principles of the Word of God, we honor him. We glorify our King, and we prove the substance of our faith. We prove the validity of the truth of the gospel by enduring through suffering and persecution. Which is why Paul uses strong language in verses 27 and 28 to stand firm against the opposing tide of those who would want to undermine the gospel. Paul uses words here that are full of military imagery. And that would make sense because, again, Philippi was a military outpost. And so you'd have lots of either current soldiers or former soldiers who would made up some of the citizenship of Philippi. And he's using language that would identify with them. He says, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. The idea of standing firm is to hold your ground, not to back down, not to retreat. In one spirit, there's a sense of the one spirit, the unified purpose, the unified attitude of what they're about. But also, there, I think there is a reference to the Spirit of God, which does unify us as the church. Striving side by side. Think in terms of, have you ever seen a movie or pictures of warfare in this day and age where they would line up and the armies would just go right at each other? And so what they would do is they'd line up with long spears in the front row, and you had shields that would cover over you all the way back. So if there were arrows shot over, you'd have a dome of protection over you. And so when Paul is saying stand firm and strive side by side, imagine that, the unifying beauty and power that comes when an army unit stays together and does what it's supposed to in terms of advancing and protecting. And he's using that same word for the advancement of the gospel, but also a protection of the church, side by side. And he says, don't be frightened by your opponents. It's, again, a good reminder of whose we are and who is in control, that nothing can take away our future inheritance, right? Do not be frightened by your opponents, by anything of them. Now, certainly we know on a horizontal, again, peer-to-peer way, our lives can be taken. Our money can be taken. Our property can be taken. Our prestige, our jobs, our families. We have lots to lose. But what can't be taken is our eternal hope, which has been secured for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So no matter what happens to us physically, on the horizontal dimension, there's a vertical dimension again that we are kept in Christ until he comes again. Jesus would say something like this to his disciples as he was teaching the people in his ministry. In Luke 12, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. And after that, they have nothing more that they can do. And that's still a big deal. It's not the biggest deal, though. He says, but I will warn you to whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. And Jesus is saying, God himself is the ultimate one we must have a reverent fear of, who actually has control of your eternal destiny. Lots of people can affect this temporary existence, but our eternal existence is secure for us in Christ. Fear Him who has control over that, not those who influence you now. And so we have the opportunity to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Verse 28, Paul says, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God." It's an interesting statement. That standing firm, striving side by side, not fearing the opposition, that is going to be a clear sign of our salvation and their destruction. You see, the boldness that the church would have in the midst of opposition demonstrates our future hope. Again, when we come together side by side, advancing the gospel, protecting the truth of the message of the gospel, and enduring even the worst of hardships and persecution, it's a sign, again, that substantiates the beauty of the message of the gospel. And it is a sign to those who would oppose Jesus of the imminent destruction if they do not repent. The endurance of the church throughout history has always been a sign of the salvation that's offered in God and a sign of judgment for those who are outside the church, ultimately. But there's still time for those to repent. And so we strive again to see repentance and people turning to the Lord. We have nothing to fear. We have the most important message that anyone can hear. It's a message of literally life and death. So rather than worrying, rather than hunkering down, rather than pointing out only what we're against, let's move forward proclaiming the beauty of the gospel. Let's tell people what we're for, what it is we're striving together for. And then we're promised that the light of the gospel will push back the darkness of evil. Let's be about that. And let that be what offends people, is the beauty of the gospel. So be encouraged. Do not retreat, but press on in gospel truth, even in the midst of a hostile and opposing culture. There's a woman who writes for the Gospel Coalition. And she was sifting through some of her grandfather's stuff, and she found a box. And she knew her grandfather, knew about his life. He was a pastor and a professor at Covenant Seminary. Didn't know much about the time that he served in World War I. Well, she came across a letter that he had written to his parents. And it was 48 hours before one of the greatest battles of World War I. Now, he was a chaplain. He was 23 years old. And the day prior to writing this letter, he had given a message about the hope in Jesus Christ. And 100 men came to faith. He did 100 baptisms. And those were the first baptisms he ever did in ministry. And then he writes this letter to his parents. It's in your notes if you want to follow along. He says, "Dear Father and Mother, I'm writing just before what will probably be the greatest military activity the world has ever seen. There are lots of interesting things that might be told, but I'll tell you all about it when I get back home. One thing that would be very significant in religious work, and it is an order that's scattered everywhere, so every private and orderly knows it, is that anyone who at any time orders any kind of retreat or retirement is to be shot down at once by an officer. If no officer hears it, the enlisted men must take the offender to the nearest officer to be shot." That's bold, isn't it? But listen to why. We're going forward, and no orders to retreat can possibly be official. Germany has repeatedly sent men to the Allied ranks, perfectly disguised as Allied officers, speaking English or French perfectly, to order a retreat. Just as the devil sends the same kind of people into the church. The only way to overcome it is to have it understood that our forces never retreat. This is going to be a great fight, but the fight for Christianity and our forces is the one which includes all other great causes. You don't know how glad I am that I'm in that fight primarily. Don't worry about me, even if you hear that our regiment has been in it. I'm in the Lord's hands. Much, much love, Oliver. Isn't that a great letter? Take courage, Church of Jesus Christ, that even though we are in the midst of a battle, the war is already won. And I need to say this. Oftentimes in the church, when you hear language of battle and language of we're in a war, we immediately think of people. We need to remember that the battle is primarily a spiritual one. And the men and women who are anti-gospel and making decisions that are anti-gospel, they are not the enemy. Do you hear me? They are captives, enslaved to sin, captive to the devil. And our goal is not to fight those people, but we are fighting principalities and powers. It is a spiritual and ideological fight that the gospel can penetrate and free the captives. So as you hear me talk about language of battles, don't think of that guy or that girl, this group of people that we need to just... No, we need to free them from the darkness and from the blindness. And hopefully they will repent and understand the good news of the gospel. I just had to say that. We stand firm in our convictions. As we encounter opposition and as we endure suffering, can we say, like James Oliver Buswell said in his letter, that I am glad that I'm in this fight primarily, which is the fight for the gospel truth, that that's our primary fight? Can we say, I'm glad that that's our primary fight? And can we say that no matter what happens, I have confidence because I'm in the Lord's hands? Can we say that? Where is our hope if it's not in the fact that Christ is in control? For those who are citizens of heaven, we must understand that there's nothing that can be taken from us that can jeopardize the truth of the gospel, and nothing that can jeopardize the reason for a future hope. We live in the present, but we're rooted in a hope that has already taken place in history, the resurrection, and is guaranteed in the future. We're battling for the glory of God, standing firm in the faith, beholding lightly the things of this world, because we know that our hope is not in this temporary kingdom, but our hope is in one that will never pass away. So Paul encourages the church, stand firm. Strive side by side. Don't be afraid of the opponent, because God is greater. And our hope is secure in Christ. And so he shifts that in the letter from talking about opposition from outside the church to talking about divisions amongst the church. Later on in the letter in chapter 4, he talks about two women who have been arguing and unable to reconcile. And here, so a lot of the context of this letter is what it looks like to dwell in unity amongst the body of Christ. Because one of the best ways the church is going to demonstrate the goodness of the kingdom of God as we stand against a culture that is anti-gospel is to love each other well, is to live in unity amongst each other, to demonstrate the gospel in how we treat each other. If the church looks no different than the world in how we treat each other, the gospel looks pretty lame. It doesn't make the gospel any less than it is. It just means that we are bad representatives of it. We are not representing our king well. And so Paul moves on then, and as he said, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel amidst opposition. We're also supposed to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel within the church. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry. Some verses say selfish ambition, or some versions say that. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. When Paul says complete my joy, he's not being selfish. First of all, remember that Paul is writing this from a prison. And Paul is deriving great joy from hearing of the perseverance of the churches that he is acquainted with. One of the things that brings great joy to Paul is that when he sees his friends and fellow believers grow more Christ-like, and so he encourages them and what that looks like very practically. We're called to be unified in thought and in love. And in verse 2 and in 5, he says, be of the same mind. Now, a couple of different dimensions of the being of the same mind. Certainly doctrinal unity. Knowing and being of the same mind about the truths of the gospel, going back to scripture and understanding who Jesus is and what he's done for us, which is one of the reasons why then in verses 5 through 11, he outlines again who Jesus is as part of the Trinity, how he denied himself that and humbled himself and took on flesh and died on the cross for us, and now is resurrected and exalted on high and now rules. He outlines that so we can be of the same mind about the truth of the gospel. Now, there are going to be lots of other minutiae in scripture that we disagree about and have different opinions on. But we must, as a church, be unified on the gospel. Be of the same mind there. And also, be of the same mind, have the same purpose and the same attitude. Which is why in verse 5 he says, have the same attitude, which is that which is in Christ Jesus. And he talks about the attitude of Christ, which was humble. It was self-sacrificing. It was other-centered. So when he says, have the same love amongst yourselves, it's completely derived from the love that Christ has for us, which was self-sacrificing. Bear with one another in a way that is not only looking out for your own interests, but is caring for others. Being in full accord and of one mind. We know that when opposition occurs, It helps clarify and solidify the church's position and beliefs. And we've seen this throughout history, that it's often heresy and false doctrine and opposition that galvanize the church to go back to Scripture and to be of one mind. So as our culture changes, I hope what it's doing is making you go back and say, what do I believe? But not only what do I believe, what does Scripture say? And therefore, what do I believe? I hope it helps us become galvanized over the Scriptures again, that we can understand what they say and what we should believe. Paul moves on then and he says, we're called to model Christ-like humility in dealing with each other. He says, in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The word conceit is a great little word that our English doesn't do great justice with. It's actually made up of two Greek words, keno, doxia. Keno means empty, and doxia means glory. Isn't that great? Empty glory. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty glory. And we, you know, empty glory, the self-promotion, the entitlement, the wanting to build ourselves up. Do nothing out of empty glory. Now, it's funny. We live in a culture that is all about self-promotion. Right? We even have selfies all over the place now. And yet our culture can still, there's still a line where our culture hates self-promotion to the point when it stinks of empty glory. And if you don't believe me, I'll prove it to you. The NBA Finals took place maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago. And yet the Cleveland Cavaliers were playing against the Golden State Warriors. And probably the best player in the world is LeBron James. Some people would argue that, but I think he probably is, and he would agree with me. Because when the Cavaliers were one game away from elimination, the reporters asked him, are you concerned about the predicament of your team? And LeBron said, I feel confident because I'm the best player in the world. Now, LeBron had never said that before, but everybody in most circles would have agreed to that. But the next day on ESPN Talk Radio, it was unbelievable how everybody said, even if he is the best player, he can't say it. You know, it's a stunk of this empty glory. And it's funny, in a world of where we're all about self-promotion, even our world has a line we can't cross. And LeBron crossed it, I guess, you know. And here Paul is saying, do nothing out of selfish ambition that's going to promote yourself. That's going to be just about you and your own empty glory and your little kingdom. But he says, but have the mind of Christ. Paul picks up on that, on the empty glory, those two Greek words again. He says, but have the mind of Christ who, what, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But, now some of your versions say, he made himself nothing. Some of your versions will say, but he emptied himself. It's the same Greek word. Do nothing out of empty glory that promotes yourself. But have the mind of Christ who emptied himself for what? Verse 11 says, for the glory of God the Father. It's the complete upside down reversal of what comes natural to us. We are all about self-promotion and protecting what's ours. And Paul is saying, do nothing out of empty glory, but rather, like Christ, you empty yourself for the glory of Christ. You put others' needs above your own. You, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. And then he moves forward and talks about what this humility and looking out for the interests of others is like. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility is a lowly mindset. It's not false humility. You know what false humility is when somebody's complimenting you, you're like, oh, it wasn't that good. Come on, it wasn't that great. But you really love to hear it, you know, but you pretend like you're humble. That's not what he's talking about here. Humility is also not low self-esteem. I think... You know, Eeyore, I'm not that good, I'm not that great, nobody likes... You know, that's not humility either. That's a bad self-view of who you are in Christ. Humility is actually understanding who you are in Christ as a beloved son or daughter and a willingness to forego one's own agenda, desires, and attitudes in order to encourage and care for others with true concern and respect. Do you understand that? Humility is understanding who you are and then willing to forego that for the benefit of others. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary on this, says, such counterintuitive humility is the prerequisite to a profound Christian unity that can weather the storms of external opposition and internal disagreements. It's the fountain from which flows a oneness of conviction and affection that gives joy to Paul's heart and gives glory to Jesus. I love it. It's a counterintuitive humility, right? It doesn't come naturally. It comes from the gospel that allows us then to withstand external opposition and to love through internal disagreements within the church. And he builds on this in verse 4 and says, then look out for the interests of others. Because when the truth of the gospel grabs hold of us, we begin to understand what Christ has done for us by emptying himself of his glory so that we might be exalted with him. And this enables us to grow in true desire to care for others with the same care that we care for ourselves, and maybe even greater. It doesn't come naturally, but it's sweet when you see it. About a year and a half ago, maybe 5 years ago now, actually, time flies. The children's wing was completed in 2010, end of 2010. And when it was completed, we knew that it was going to be solely for children's ministry, and the activity room was going to be used on Sunday mornings, prime time during children's church first service, during Sunday school, and then during children's church second service. That was going to be where we would gather the hundreds of kids we have. We finally have a great space for them, and it's going to be for the kids. Well, about a year and a half ago, Jacinto started talking about Alianza and how they were outgrowing their littler space up here in the mezzanine. And one of the things that had been hard for Alianza for years was in order to get up to Alianza, you had to go upstairs. And there was no way for those who couldn't do stairs for them to get up there. And it's prohibitive for certain people to get up there. And so as we began thinking through, well, what are the options for us to move Alianza's worship? And they meet at the same time as we meet. They're meeting right now in the building. So we got, as good Presbyterians do, we got a committee together to talk about the options. And some of the options were, well, why don't they meet later in the afternoon on Sunday? Then they can have the whole building. But that didn't jive because we don't want to be separate as much as language already makes us separate. You might not know this, but during the Sunday school hour, our Spanish-speaking children and our English-speaking children have class together. It's a way for us to build unity with that congregation. They meet at the same time as now, so hopefully at some point we're rubbing shoulders with them and walking by them and seeing them and meeting them. If they met at a separate time, that would go away. And we thought, that is not what we want. So we talked about all the different places they could meet in the church during second service, and it came down to the best place for them to meet is the activity room and the children's wing, which is prime time for children during that time. And so with fear and trepidation, I approached Lisa. No, I love Lisa and knew she would have a great attitude towards it. And we just started talking about the different avenues of ways that we might be able to solve this problem. And I talked about the pros and cons in each one. And she just looked at me and said, it's got to be the activity room. It's going to be really hard for us as a children's ministry. But the only option that's going to benefit Alianza is going to be the activity room. And so the children's ministry team was willing to give up one of the best spaces in this church during prime Sunday morning. And it's difficult for them now of how they have to do this. It's more difficult than it was. So that our brothers and sisters who worship in Spanish could have a wonderful venue for their worship service. That attitude amongst humans, and sadly even in the church, is often not the case. But the attitude of, you know what, it's going to be hard for us, but we're going to think what's going to benefit Alianza. That is Philippians 2. Look not out for your only, not do not look out only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. In humility of mind, consider others better than yourselves. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, empty glory. It's not about the glory of the children's ministry. It's about the glory of King Jesus. This is the way they saw fit to do that. And I got to tell you, from my perspective as a pastor, I see this attitude throughout the church in many different areas. And it's thrilling to see that people care more about the glory of God than they care about the glory of their own ministries. Thank God that's the case here. And I want to encourage you, strive more in that, that God would be glorified, that we would not just be building little kingdoms for ourselves. It's the type of attitude that we're called to. It's not about territorialism. It's not about personal preferences or priorities. There's no sacred cows. But it's thinking of what will benefit the church rather than just me. And so one of the ways the church will stand against the tide of opposition is to be united, to truly be loving each other in a way that only the gospel allows for. If we want to have a voice in the culture, let's demonstrate what love really looks like, right? If you want to have a voice in the culture, let's demonstrate what the gospel leads us to in loving each other selflessly like Christ. We're not only called to point out where our culture is straying, but we're called to demonstrate the nature of a better kingdom. It's both and. We need to point people and call them back to repentance. But we're not only about pointing out where the culture is straying. We want to point people towards the beauty and woo them towards the loveliness of the gospel and being a part of the kingdom of God. If you've been on social media at all in the last couple of weeks since the Supreme Court's decision, you've probably seen a hashtag. If you don't know what that is, talk to John Keebler. He can help you. It says hashtag love wins. And it went viral after the Supreme Court decision about the goodness of what the Supreme Court had done. And the thing is I agree with that statement to some degree. Love does win. However, the love that wins is not the love that our culture says it is. The love that wins is not the freedom to do whatever we want. The love that wins is modeled here in Christ. It's sacrificial. It's humble. It considers others' needs above our own. It counts others as more significant. It is demonstrated in the life and death of Jesus Christ. That love, attached to the beauty of the gospel, is what wins and carries the day. Let's model that type of love as a way of standing firm against opposition while proclaiming the beauty of a better and more glorious king and kingdom. Let's pray. God, we do pray that you would bolster our faith in you, that you would enable us to better demonstrate the beauty of your kingdom as we live amongst each other, as we learn to love each other, to not do things out of selfishness, out of conceit, out of arrogance, but that we would consider others better than ourselves. And that in modeling this, Lord, we would be proclaiming to the world the nature of a better kingdom, and that the beauty of the Christian community living together would be what draws many out of a life of sin and rebellion from you and into the beauty of your community and your kingdom, and transferring their citizenship from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. God, we pray for protection for your church worldwide, that the gospel would continue to advance, and we know it will because you've promised it will until you come back. Give us faith to believe that and faith to persevere. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.